If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Proverbs chapter 30, Proverbs chapter 30. On Sunday nights, we're talking about biblical motivations for a praying life. What is it that should motivate us to pray? Several years ago, it became popular to talk about your bucket list. The things you want to do before you kick the bucket. Now, whenever I hear people talk about that, they usually talk about places they want to visit or experiences that they want to have. Perhaps they want to go skydiving or bungee jumping. I suggest that you put those things low on the list, because if they're at the top of the list, you may not get to do the things below them, all right? Some people want to go to all the national parks. They want to go to a baseball game in every Major League Baseball stadium. Some want to see the Cowboys win just one more Super Bowl. I hope you live a long time, okay? Now, while the term bucket list is a little morbid, I'm not against it. We ought to think about our death. We ought to think about what matters in life. We ought to think about how we can prioritize those things and accomplish those things before we die. A New England pastor, Jonathan Edwards, famously wrote 70 resolutions for his life. Several of them had to do with death or getting older. Resolution number 9, to think about dying and the things that surround it on all occasions. Number 52, I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again, resolved that I will live as I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. Resolution 6, resolve to live with all might while I do live. I like those resolutions. I'm going to think about my death. I'm going to do now the things that the me on my deathbed will have wished I did. I'm not going to die at 40 and pass away at 80. I'm going to live with all my might. I'm going to live until I die. Let me ask you tonight, what's on your spiritual bucket list? What are you asking God to accomplish in your life before you die? And if you could sum up all of those things in one prayer, how would that prayer read? Whatever the contents of that prayer, I want to challenge you tonight to pray it daily. Pray it daily until God takes you home. I want to challenge you tonight to pray like you are dying, because you are. Proverbs is the Bible's wisdom book, the most practical book in the Bible if you want to know how to live a wise and godly life. And tonight we're going to study the only prayer recorded in the book of Proverbs. So if you want to know what it is to pray like a wise and godly person, we're going to find that out in Proverbs chapter 30. The title of the message this evening is Pray Like You're Dying. Look at verse 7, if you will. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. God, I am a dying man, and I'm asking you for two things before I die. Let's study tonight the nature of the prayer, the substance of the prayer, and the value of the prayer. Let's start here with the nature of the prayer. As I studied it, I discovered it had three characteristics. It's humble, concise, and personal. First, let's start here. It's humble. Now, when you first read verse 7, it seems brash. It seems like he's saying, I require for you to do these things for me, God, before I die. It's actually the opposite of brashness. The word require is just the normal Hebrew word for ask. God, I'm asking you to do these things for me. He's not strong-arming God or trying to manipulate God. I think the context makes that abundantly clear. Look at verse 1, if you would. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, even the prophecy. The man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel in Ukal. So this prayer was written by a man named Agur. We don't know anything about him except that he wrote Proverbs chapter 30. Some believe that Agur is a pseudonym for Solomon. That is merely conjecture. We know nothing about him except that he wrote this chapter of God's word. Look at verse 2. Surely I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Now, he starts off by saying, I am brutish. That just means foolish, and I lack understanding. I don't have wisdom. Now, folks, that's not usually how you want to start a wisdom chapter. I'm a fool. I don't have understanding. I really don't have much wisdom to offer, but here's a chapter on wisdom. It's like sometimes in small churches, people get up to sing, and they'll say, y'all pray for me. I haven't had time to practice this week. Sometimes preachers will get up and say, well, I really didn't have much time to study. Now, if you're a young preacher, you don't have to tell them that. They'll figure that out real quickly, all right? Don't start off on a bad foot. This is a wisdom chapter, and he says, I'm a fool. So we're tempted to say, well, let's just close up and go home, Agur. But as you read on in the chapter, you'll discover that he's not brutish or foolish in any human way of measuring things. This is an educated man. He has extensive knowledge of a host of subjects, from anthropology to zoology and biology. If you study the chapter, you discover he knows the law of God, the ways of men, and he knows how to turn a phrase in a way you can't forget it. Nobody who knew Agur thought that he was brutish and foolish. That's how he thought about himself, especially when it came to the things of God. Now, he obviously knew a lot about God, but he says, when it comes to all I could know about you, Lord, and all I should know about the holy, I know I'm just a fool. When it comes to knowing God, I'm not arrived. I have a lot to learn. I still have room to grow. Isn't that refreshing? There are a lot of people that think just because they've been saved, they know everything there is to know about the Lord. That because they went to Sunday school when they were kids, they know all there is to know about the Bible. I don't need to study my Bible. I don't need to come to church on Wednesday night. I don't need anyone to disciple me. I have nothing left to learn. And even if I did, there's nobody qualified to teach me. There are a lot of Christians who have that attitude. And it's the height of arrogance. Here is a man who wrote an inspired chapter in God's Word saying, when it comes to knowing God, I've just scratched the surface. I'm just a beginner. I'm a brute. I'm a fool. It's refreshing humility. Now look at verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Oh, he asks several questions, and they all have one answer. And the answer is only God. Only God can go up to heaven and come down. Only God can gather the wind in his fist. What he's saying is that for earthbound, time-bound peons like us, to think that we can know all there is to know about God is just silly. It's just foolishness. So the question arises, if we are so foolish in comparison to the wisdom of God, and we are so limited in comparison to his limitlessness, then can we know God at all? And how may we know him? Well, he anticipates those questions and he answers them. Look at verse 5. Every word of God is pure unto them that trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou wilt be found a liar. Now, folks, we can't know everything about God, but we can know a lot about God. We can know all about God that his word reveals. Trust in God's word is like a shield, he says, that will protect you from arrogancy and pride. It will protect you from thinking you know all there is to know about God. Now, folks, I have studied this book, talking about the Bible. I've studied the Bible seriously for 20 years. Some of you have studied it a lot longer than that. And I can tell you, the more I learn about it, the more I need to learn. I agree with the English pastor Charles Spurgeon, who says, you never outgrow or exhaust the Bible. It only widens and deepens as the years go by. There's always so much more to learn. So the context of this prayer is one of humility. A man who's saying, I don't have it all figured out. A wise, educated man saying, compared to you, God, I'm a brute. I'm a fool. And he actually carries that humble attitude over into his prayer. Think about it. Even though some people might think I'm really intelligent, even though some people might think I'm really wise and erudite, God, there are some things I need you to do for me before I die. And I'm asking because I can't do them for myself. And if you don't do it, no one can. Let me ask you, have you arrived spiritually? Or are you still hungry to grow? Are you humble enough to admit that you don't have all the answers? There are some things that if they're going to happen in your life before you die, God's going to have to do them. One of the reasons we don't pray is because we think we can accomplish all we need to accomplish before we pray in our own power. We've forgotten that we need God's help. Now, folks, if that's true for you, if you think you can actually get it all done before you die, one of two things is true. The items on your bucket list are unspiritual, or they are too small, or some combination of the two. If there's some spiritual thing that needs to happen in your life, only God can do it. The flesh can't do it. You can't do it without God. I can't do it without God. Only God can accomplish the really spiritual things that we need to have happen in our life, and only God can accomplish them through prayer. And if we're going to have those things happen in our lives, we're going to have to humble ourselves to ask, what is it that you need God to do for you before you die? And are you humble enough to ask Him? It's a humble prayer. I notice this, it's a concise prayer. Grant me 2 things before I die, not 20 things before I die. He knows what He wants. Now, folks, don't forget that God wants you to ask. We talked about that last week. He wants you to ask about anything and everything. If it matters to you, it matters to God. The Bible says, casting all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you. You know, we can pray about anything. Now, He only had 1 chapter to write in the Bible, so the prayer part of that chapter had to be short and sweet and to the point. Good news, you can pray a lot more than a chapter, and your prayers don't have to be short. They even don't have to be sweet, and they don't have to be to the point, okay? Here is a man who's living in the reality of death, and he's praying like his time is short, and his remaining words are few. There's clarity here. There's urgency here. You know, everything that matters to you matters to God, but not everything matters the same. There are some things in life that are just more important than other things. These are the top 2 prayer requests of a dying man, and he prays with precision and purpose. There are a lot of things, God, I could pray about, but there are 2 things I must pray about, and I have to have them before I die. He's praying with purpose. Do you see that? I want to encourage you tonight. Find out the purpose of your life and pray that purpose every single day. You say, what is the purpose of my life? Well, the Bible gives us at least 4 answers to that question. Purpose number 1, you are made to know God. Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, and Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you have sent. In other words, what is life all about, both now and in eternity? It is about knowing God. And I remind you, you will never know God outside of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you don't have a relationship with God through Christ, you need to be saved tonight, because life now and in eternity is about knowing God. What's the purpose of life? We've been put here to start and develop a relationship with God, to know Him. Another purpose of life is to know God. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. What does God really want from you? He wants your love. And you were made to love God. The purpose of your life should be to know God, to love God. The purpose of your life should be to glorify God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, what does it mean to glorify God? It just means to give the right opinion of God. I like the way one preacher said, to make God look good. You know, God saved me. But after He saved me, He didn't just take me to heaven. He left me on this earth so that my life might give a right opinion of Him to people who are watching my life, so that I might make Him look good to others. And within that purpose would be soul winning. I want my life and the message of my life to lead other people to Jesus Christ. Within that purpose would be disciple making. The purpose of our life is to glorify God. So we were made to know God, to love God, to glorify God. We were made to obey God. Solomon said in the last verse of his sermon in Ecclesiastes. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Why are you really here? You're here to know God, to love God, to glorify God, and to obey God. And all of life finds meaning in that overarching purpose. There are many things we can do before we die, but these are the things we have to do before we die. These are the things we must do before we die. And this is how we should pray every day. When you know why you're here and what you're supposed to accomplish before you check out, you can pray accordingly. You can pray with precision. You can pray with purpose. We can pray about a lot of things, but there are some things we must pray about. Let me say this. If you're not a praying person, it may be you don't have a purpose in life that drives you to your knees. Because if you're really going to know God, love God, glorify God, and obey God, you will need God to accomplish all of those objectives. And if you think you can go through life on your own, maybe what you're living for really doesn't matter. Because if you get a purpose, the purpose you're supposed to have, it's going to drive you to your knees and you will be a praying person. So there's real conciseness and precision in the way that Agur prays. Not only was it humble, not only was it concise, personal. Look again with me, and as we read it, notice all the personal pronouns. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Did you notice all those personal pronouns there? This is a very personal prayer. You say, Pastor, is this guy selfish? He's not praying for his family. He's not praying for his country. He's not praying for the mission. The Bible commands us to pray about all of those things. Now again, this is not an exhaustive record of every prayer he ever prayed. This is two verses to summarize his prayer life, the things that matter most to him. I tell you, this is not a selfish prayer in the least. It's just the opposite of that. He basically is asking God, God, remove from me anything that would hinder my spiritual progress and give me only those things that will accelerate my spiritual progress. It's almost as if he's not praying about what he wants most from his life. He's praying about what God wants most from his life. The real question is not, what do I want to do before I die? The real question is, what does God want me to do before I die? And how can I pray accordingly? When I was in college, I was in a seminary class with our pastor and the president of our college. And on Fridays, the entire class was Q&A, and we loved it. He would come into class late, and there would be a professor who would proctor the class. And he wanted to filter all the questions before we asked the college president. He said, you ask them to me, and I'll tell you whether you can ask them to Dr. Sexton. Now, the older I get, the more I appreciate that approach. Someone has said there's no such thing as a stupid question. Yes, there are, and I've heard plenty of them, all right? Well, on one Friday, here was my question. I asked the proctor, we're just getting started in ministry, so I want to ask the pastor who's been in ministry for 50 years, if you were in our place, what questions should we be asking? What is most important? Well, the proctor didn't like it. He said it was a cop-out. He said it wasn't creative enough. Well, guess what? I'm just enough of a rebel that I asked the question anyway. And the pastor spent the rest of the class answering that question and talking about the things he wished he would have known before he got started in ministry. Sometimes we don't get the right answers because we don't ask the right questions. The right question is not, what do I want to accomplish before I die? It's, what does God want to accomplish in me and through me before I die? So please pray for other people. Please pray for your family. Please pray for your pastor. Please pray for your country. Please pray for the mission. But at the end of the day, you only have one life. And you are going to stand before God absolutely alone for what you did with that one life. And don't let praying for what you want God to do in the lives of other people be a cop-out for thinking and dreaming about what you want God to do in your life. What do you want God to do in you? What do you want God to do through you? Do you have a dream? Do you have a desire to do something for God before you die? Then pray about it. And pray about it every day of your life. His prayer was humble. It was concise. It was personal. Let's talk for just a few moments about the substance of the prayer. It's not complicated. It's very simple. He asked God to remove something from him, and he asked God to grant something to him. So in the first place, let's talk about what he asked God to remove. He says, God, remove far from me vanity and lies. Now, the word vanity just means worthless or useless. In this context, it's clear he's talking about his words. God, remove worthless and false words from me. Now, why was that his number one prayer request? And if you were thinking about, you only had two things to pray about before you die, you probably wouldn't have prayed about what he prayed about, all right? Why did he ask God to remove worthless and false words? Now, we're not sure about it. We don't know what was happening in his life that would cause him to ask God to do these things. As I thought about it, there are at least two possibilities. Possibility number one, people were saying worthless, false words about him. It's like, God, remove that from my life. I'm suffering due to the sin of other people. People are saying things about me that just aren't true, and I don't want to deal with that for the rest of my life, so God, take it away. So that's one possibility. The second possibility is that these were the words that he was saying, that these were his besetting sins, that he really struggled to control his tongue. And I think the next verse makes that really clear. Because he says, God, don't give me poverty, because if I get too poor, I might curse you. And God, don't make me too rich, because if I get too rich, I might forget you and say, who is the Lord? I think what he's saying is that controlling his tongue was a besetting sin in his life. And this was something he struggled with. Who here would be honest enough to admit, I sometimes struggle to control my tongue? James said, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. In other words, don't rush into leadership positions. The more authority you have, the more accountable to God you are for that authority. Then he says, for in many things we offend all. And every Baptist preacher said, amen. I wish it wasn't true, but it's true. He says, if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, that word means mature, and able to bridle the whole body. In other words, the mark of being a fully mature, fully developed, fully grown Christian is the ability to restrain your tongue. And many of us are still working on that, and we struggle with it. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 4:29? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. And Hagar takes a look at his life, and he's had to eat some of his words. And I wholeheartedly believe this was something he really struggled with, and he wanted victory over this before he died. These were his besetting sins. Let me ask you, what are yours tonight? What are your besetting sins? He said, I don't have any, Pastor. Well, the Apostle Paul did. Listen to what he wrote in Romans 7. He said, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Can anybody relate with that? He said, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that do I. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Even the great Apostle Paul said, what I want to do, I don't always do. What I don't want to do, sometimes I do it. And even when I'm trying to do something good, sin dwells within me and taints those good things. Again, some more refreshing honesty and humility. You talk to some Christians, and they don't think they've sinned since 1963. They hadn't been to an altar to pray since 1963, I can promise you that. They don't have much to offer us normal people who are struggling with sin on a daily basis. Are you honest enough to admit you have a besetting sin? Some things you want to stop doing, but you keep doing them? Some things you'd really like to start doing, like praying more or giving out the gospel, but you struggle to do it? Do you guys on porn want freedom? You teens want to have a better attitude with your parents? You married couples want to stop arguing and bickering and get some victory in the way you communicate at home? I don't know what sin you're struggling with tonight, but let me ask you, have you asked God for victory? Have you prayed about it? There's a lot more you can do after you pray. There's not much you can do until you've prayed. Amen. Look at the little word he uses. Remove far from me. It would be helpful if we prayed that prayer tonight. God, take this thing out of my life and take it far away. I don't want to flirt with this thing anymore. I don't want to dabble in this thing anymore. I don't want to keep coming back to this thing. I don't want to see it. I don't want to touch it. I don't want to taste it again. Amen. Remove it far from me. And it would be really great if we had some people in need of revival who would come and recognize the besetting sins that they committed last week and would have the humility to fall down on their knees tonight at an old-fashioned altar and say, God, remove this thing from my life and remove it far from me. One possibility was that vanity and lies were his besetting sin. The other is that these were ways that others were sinning against him. We don't know exactly which is the case, but either way, he prayed for deliverance from vanity and lies. Either way, he knew he was too weak to deliver himself. If he could have delivered himself, he would have, but because he couldn't, he prayed. How many older siblings do we have in the room today? Yeah, we already knew that. You act like an older sibling. I'll raise my hand. I am too. I have a little brother and a little sister. And my little brother is 2 years younger than me. And we used to do a lot of wrestling. Now, he doesn't quite remember it that way. He calls it, you used to beat me up. I view it as wrestling, and I'm preaching the sermon, so that's what I'm going to call it tonight. Every once in a while, we'd be wrestling, and he'd start crying. And it wouldn't take long before Dad came busting through the door. And he had no problem pushing me to the side and scooping up my little brother in his arms. You know, my little brother was no problem to me, but I can tell you this, Dad was a problem. And he usually came back to deal with me after he comforted my brother. Let me ask you, is someone beating up on you? Is some sin in your life beating up in you? Maybe the demons and devils of hell are assaulting you. And family and friends have tried to help, but they couldn't help. And there were some resources you thought would be a help, but they couldn't help. Let me remind you tonight that when you're overcome and beat up, you have a heavenly Father. And his strength is made perfect in your weakness. And he works best when his children cry out and simply say, Daddy, save me. Daddy, help me. Daddy, deliver me. Is there something hindering your spiritual progress tonight? Ask God to deliver you. He can. So God, take some things out of my life before I die. I don't want to stand before you one day still struggling with vanity and lies. Then he asked God, God grant me something. Basically, if I could boil it down, God, give me food that's convenient for me. When it comes to material prosperity, give me just enough. Don't give me poverty unless I get upset and bitter and I curse you. Don't give me too much prosperity lest I forget you and think I lifted myself up by my own bootstraps and say, who is the Lord? Now that last request sounds almost un-American, doesn't it? But he prayed it anyway. Can I just remind you tonight that wealth is not a sure sign that God is pleased with you? You know, there are a lot of wealthy people and God is not pleased with their lives or the way they live their lives. Can I remind you that poverty is not necessarily a sign of God's displeasure? There are plenty of poor people who love God and live for God and their treasures in heaven, not here on earth. I just remind you, money is not good, money is not bad, money's neutral. Riches are not sinful, poverty is not holiness. Poverty is not sinful, and riches are not holiness. Money is neutral. But Agur understood that both poverty and riches come with some temptations. And he wanted God to deliver him from those temptations. God, give me just enough. And I think that's a really wise prayer request tonight. If you're a young person, I think it would be wise for you to pray the prayer of Agur. God, don't make me poor so that I get bitter and I face the temptation to steal. But on the other hand, God, don't make me too rich so I forget you and I forget church and I forget your word like a lot of rich people do. God, give me just enough. Let me just ask you, this convicted me. Would there ever come a time in my life when I would look at my finances and actually say, this is enough? Does anybody here think what you have presently is enough? And maybe that's part of the problem, guys. Agur understood that a certain level of wealth was enough. You know, a lot of people think that the goal of life is to die rich. It's like the old bumper sticker we used to see. He who dies with the most toys wins. Now, that's actually the philosophy of the man in a parable that Jesus talked about. That man was rich and he was increasing in goods. And he said, I'm going to pull down my barns and I'm going to build bigger with no regard for God and no regard how to invest what I have in eternity. You remember what Jesus said? He said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And another place Jesus asked, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? 10 billion years from today, you'll be better off if you were spiritually prosperous and financially impoverished than you would be if you were financially prosperous and spiritually impoverished. And if all you're living for, if all you think about your life is to get to your death with a certain amount of wealth, to cross a certain threshold in your bank account, to hit a certain number, you're going to get to the end of your life and be sadly disappointed. Folks, you can't take it with you. We ought to prioritize the spiritual above everything else. And when's the last time when we prayed about our own personal lives, that we prayed more about sins that we want God to take out of our life, and a spirit of contentment that we want God to add to our life, than we prayed about how much money we make, or the state of our economy, or how we're going to be able to retire? I think Agur was a really wise man. How about you? Don't give me too much. Don't give me not enough. And what you give me, I'm going to trust you. I won't curse you. I won't deny you. Now let's close with this tonight, the value of the prayer. The value of the prayer is that it brings us face to face with our mortality and tells us to pray accordingly. Now folks, the Bible says that our lives are short and swiftly passing. We're like the grass that grows up in the morning, and in the evening it's cut off and we fly away. If grass could pray, I think grass would pray with some urgency and some fervency, because it would know it didn't have long, especially here in Texas. Moses wrote that we spend our lives as a tale that is told. And whether we live 8 years or 18 years or 80 years, our lives are not only a story, our lives are a short story. James says that our lives are like a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanisheth away. From God's perspective, do you understand tonight that your life is only mist? That's all it is. It's here for a moment and then it's gone. Even if you live a long life by human standards, our lives are mist. And the only question is, are we going to make the most of our mist? Are we going to make our mist count for God? I ask you again tonight, what do you want God to grant you before you die? What do you want God to remove from your life before you die? What was your purpose for being born? What was your purpose for the life that you lived? And what will you be glad about that you accomplished when you stand before the Lord at the end of your life? Whatever that thing is, pray it. Pray it every day. Ask God to grant it to you. Require it of the Lord before you die. And pray it like there's no tomorrow, because there might not be a tomorrow. How should we pray? We should pray like we're dying. Because, ladies and gentlemen, we're dying. Let's pray together. Father, this passage this week moved me in an unusual way. Here was a man who had the wisdom to understand that his life was short, that he was quickly losing it, and that there were some things that mattered. Things that mattered more than other things mattered. Things that he needed to pray about and ask you to do in his life before he died. All of us are getting older. And one day we're going to stand before you with the lives that we've lived for you. And oh God, before it's too late, before we get to our deathbed, help us to figure out why we're here and to pray about our purpose. And to do everything we can to accomplish it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.